Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, the one thing we look for right now is the gift of illumination. We turn our eyes to you, Holy Spirit, third person of the triune God, that you would manifest your presence in our own hearts, in our minds, as we open our Bibles, as we turn to the very word that you inspired. We pray that you would do the work of granting us understanding and a careful handling of the word that's here. May we come to see and savor the goodness of this text. May it do all of its work this morning, from singing to us of the gospel to stinging us appropriately with words of correction. And Lord, ultimately, may we walk away more mature, fed, helped, satisfied, and prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And we pray this for your sake. Amen. Well, if you have not done so, I will invite you to open a Bible to the book of Acts this morning. The New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that are found in the seats, you're welcome to do so. The text is located on page 930. Page 930 in the red Bibles, Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Did you know that I know God's will for your life? That sound presumptuous? A little pretentious, maybe? Even preposterous? I don't intend it that way. When I say that I know God's will for your life, let me be absolutely clear that I am not intending to communicate that I've got a hunch about God's will for your life, or just a really, really good feeling or guess about God's will for your life. No, when I say that I know God's will for your life, what I mean is that I know with 100% certainty His will for your life. You ready? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Does that disappoint you? I hope it doesn't. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is not meant to cloud the question of God's will for your life. It's actually meant to clarify it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, and mine too. We can define sanctification a couple of different ways and remain faithful to Scripture. It's pretty clear from this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that what Paul has in view is what we might describe as progressive sanctification, the lifelong process of the incremental progress of becoming more and more like Jesus. That's how I define progressive sanctification these days. The lifelong process of the incremental progress of becoming more like Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that we can know that this is God's will for our lives. This is God's will for our lives, our sanctification. Meaning at least two things. First, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, with unflinching certainty, God's will, God's purpose, God's desire, God's design for your life. And you don't have to second guess it. It's to make you like Jesus. And as Kevin DeYoung wonderfully puts it, you don't have to turn to dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, casting lots, liver shivers, writing in the sky. The Bible says that this is God's will for your life, to make you like Jesus. Secondly, knowing that God's will for our lives is our sanctification allows us to bring any number of daily choices presented to us, options or possibilities for decision-making, into very fruitful dialogue with this reality. If you wonder, should I do this or not? Should I buy this or not? Should I go here or there or not? Should I marry this person, attend this church, move to this city, take this job, eat this food, say this word, read this book, watch this movie, squash this bug? Just take this quandary over to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where God's revealed will for our lives is made extraordinarily clear. For this is God's will, your sanctification, which means I need to ask, will this choice that I'm about to make contribute to my sanctification? Will this make me more like Jesus? Now, if we wanted to go further, we could add some additional biblical color to the canvas of the question of what is God's will for our lives by stirring in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, where we are summoned to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There it is again. What's God's will for our lives? Well, we know it's sanctification. It's joy in the Lord. It's praying without ceasing. It's giving thanks in all circumstances. Unless we begin to imagine that this is starting to sound like God's will for our lives is like consistently the path of least resistance, that it must always be God's will that we don't encounter difficulty or discomfort or pain or adversity, let us introduce one more biblical text into this conversation before turning to today's big idea. And that text would be 1 Peter 4:19. In 1 Peter 4:19, the apostle urges his readers, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who suffer according to God's will, according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So what's God's will for our lives? At minimum, our sanctification, our joy, prayer, thanksgiving, and suffering. There's more that we can say, but perhaps we shouldn't say less. Now, that's relevant for us because this week, as we turn to Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Luke and company have just left the Ephesian elders standing on the beach of Miletus, and they are launching out on a journey clear across the Mediterranean. They have their sights set on the eventual destination of Jerusalem. And here is the big idea of our passage for our study of this passage this morning and how it connects to what we've just been talking about. Discerning and doing God's will in your life is both easier and harder alongside other disciples of Jesus. Isn't that encouraging? You say, it depends. Well, if you remember nothing else from these moments, remember that phrase, discerning and doing God's will for your life is both easier and harder alongside other disciples of Jesus. This morning, we are going to consider two critical counsels about guidance and the will of God. Two critical counsels about guidance and the will of God, and we'll arrive at each inductively. So let's begin our reading and then make some observations, and then we'll move to the application of the first point. So Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, Leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was there to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. Let's get our bearings here. At the beginning here of our passage in verse 1, you may have noted that Luke takes up the we sections in the book of Acts once again. Last time we encountered the Luke using the second person personal pronoun we was back in chapter 20 and verse 15. For us, that was 3 weeks ago. And although we haven't heard from Luke in quite a while, it's clear, he says in chapter 20, verse 15, that we went to Miletus. That means that Luke was very likely right there with Paul during that interaction with the Ephesian elders. And then he writes here in verse 1, and when we had parted from them, the Ephesian elders, we set sail. We came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. There's something really striking here, actually, about the verb that Luke uses to describe their departure from the Ephesian elders. Most English translations go the direction of the ESV, where it uses the verb that they had parted from them. But in the original, it's more intense. A literal rendering might be something like, when we had torn ourselves away from them. This is a reluctant goodbye, is what Luke is describing here, after 3 years in Ephesus. Remembering Paul's sobering and affectionate words that we've been studying the last 2 weeks in chapter 20. And then Luke tells us in verse 1 that they set out sailing southeast along the coast of Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, and then Lydia, as they made brief stops in Kos, Rhodes, and Patara, trips that were 40 and 90 and 60 miles each in length. Verse 2, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Phoenicia is an ancient way of referring to the coastline of Syria. I had no idea that was the case, but that's just an ancient way of talking about the area just north of Israel on the east side of the Mediterranean, modern-day Lebanon. Now, this is a 400-mile pass as they seek to navigate a pretty significant portion of the Mediterranean Sea on their way to Jerusalem. Which is exactly why I think that Luke says in verses 3 and 4 that when we had come in sight of Cyprus, remember that large island out jutting out in the middle of the Mediterranean, leaving it on the left, they didn't stop there, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So let's note something. So altogether, this is a 600-mile voyage across the sea. And we have to remember that it's not like Paul owned his own private apostolic yacht, and they were out pleasure cruising across the Mediterranean. They are literally hitchhiking with random sailors whose ever going east will do. Luke tells us that in verse 2. They found a ship, wonder of all wonders, crossing to Phoenicia. That was good enough for them. Verse 4, Alexander McLaren notes that since Miletus, they had no Christian communion, and the sailors in such a ship as theirs would not exactly be kindred spirits. So that week in Tyre would have been a blessed break in the voyage. I think that's exactly right. Amen to that. You see what Luke says in verse 4? And having sought out some disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Give me some Christian fellowship. That's what Luke is thinking. That's what Paul is thinking. As we continue to read in verse 4, this is why the disciples in Tyre have to say to them, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this undoubtedly was met with some degree of cognitive dissonance for the Apostle Paul for at least two reasons. First, because of the massive financial relief effort that had been underway for quite some time for the Gentile churches, for the church in Jerusalem. We've noted before that Paul writes extensively of this financial collection in 1 Corinthians 16, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and also in Romans 15. The region of Judea had experienced a terrible famine. The church was in a very bad way, and they were to benefit from this financial contribution from the Gentile congregations. He's got it with him, and he's ready to bless the church in Jerusalem. They've come 600 miles to do it. Secondly, Paul knew it would be dangerous. This was not lost on him. Very dangerous. Recalling 2 weeks back what he said to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, 22 to 24. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So why in the world would he go? Well, we know why, because he says in the next verse, back in chapter 20, that I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So we've got the believers in Tyre, Acts 21, 4, warning him through the Spirit, telling Paul not to do what he's been planning to do for months and months and months. So we don't hear from Paul in this moment, but you've got to believe this is a bit awkward. They are only about 100 miles outside Jerusalem, and now the Spirit is telling Paul not to go? The same Spirit who, in Paul's words, constrained him to come this far? Something's off here. Luke concludes his portion of the narrative by saying that when our days there were ended, we departed and we went on our journey with and all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on a beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. We went on board the ship and they returned home. So what emerges as a clear point of tension, at the very least in this story, now boils over into a massive conflict as we take a look at the second part of the story. So follow along with me as we read Acts chapter 21, verses 7 to 12. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, let's break off the reading and once again get our bearings. Luke says in verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. We greeted the brothers. We stayed with them one day. Ptolemais isn't far from Tyre. It's like 25 miles south. It's another coastal city on the Mediterranean. It's about 80 miles from Jerusalem. They're getting closer. Then in verse 8, Luke tells us, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea and to the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, there's a lot in that little section. You wouldn't maybe know it to think it. There are thousands and thousands of pages that are written on these last few verses, Philip and his daughters in church history. Lots of interesting things to note here. So we simply note in passing that Caesarea, of course, was the location where the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles back in Acts chapter 10. Paul and his companions are going to stay at the home of Philip He's one of the seven proto-deacons from Acts chapter 6. He's also the one who proclaimed Christ first in Samaria, Acts chapter 8. He's an evangelist and a deacon. Verse 9 here tells us that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. We heard that in Acts chapter 2 that was read for us earlier in our worship gathering. If you recall, Peter, back in Acts chapter 2, quoting the prophet Joel, told us that your daughters shall prophesy. And this happened to Philip four times over. Now, these gals weren't pastors. They weren't elders. But like Anna in Luke chapter 2, they prophesied. And they spoke the word of God for people's upbuilding, for their encouragement, for their consolation. I suspect if they spoke a word to Paul, it was probably a word of consolation, possibly even as a word of warning. And if they don't speak a prophetic word of warning or consolation to Paul, there is no doubt that the next prophet, a man named Agabus, does exactly that. Starting in verse 10. When we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, this guy is old school. This is a proper prophet. As Kent Hughes notes, Agabus now comes along with all the drama of a pre-exilic seer. He's like Ahijah of old, who tore Jeroboam's robe, or Isaiah walking naked and barefoot for 3 years, or Ezekiel dramatizing the siege of Jerusalem, complete with props. Here in verse 11, the text says, as an object lesson for Paul, Agabus bound his own hands and feet with Paul's belt to demonstrate to him just what was waiting for him if he completed his journey to Jerusalem. As a result, what happens? Even Paul's traveling companions, Luke, and I suspect the other men with him, say this in verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, let's take a little break here. Can you fathom this if you're the Apostle Paul? These men have come 600 miles with who knows how much financial aid gathered from the Gentile churches all over Europe. Paul openly confessing for quite some time that the Spirit has constrained him on this course. And he's eyes wide open about what will undoubtedly be awaiting him in Jerusalem. This is an open secret. What will cost him in the final analysis? He's ready. And now we're prepared for the first application point today. Application point number one. Take care not to infer the will of God for others from the word of God to you. That's the first point here today. Discerning and doing God's will in your life is both easier and harder in this case, alongside other disciples of Jesus. First critical counsel about the guidance and the will of God. Take care not to infer the will of God for others from the word of God to you. What does that mean? Well, it means that these believers who are sensitive to the Spirit, who love Paul dearly, who want the gospel to run and to spread and for Jesus to become the issue in the Roman Empire. They want that. These brothers and sisters are very well-intentioned, but they are very mistaken. Old Charles Simeon from Cambridge comments that this advice, though well-meant on their parts, proceeded in reality from Satan himself. Now, that may sound a little strong, especially in view of the fact that Acts chapter 21, verse 4, explicitly says that through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Here's the problem with concluding that the believers in Tyre were right about their counsel for Paul not to go to Jerusalem in 21:4. The reason that's a problem is because if what they are saying in chapter 21, verse 4, is the better part of wisdom, then Paul's resolution in the Spirit in chapter 19, verse 21, and Paul's constraint by the Spirit in chapter 20, verse 22, and Paul's testimony from the Spirit in chapter 20, verse 23, was all the height of utter folly. It was a misdirection from the Holy Spirit if they're right in chapter 21, verse 4. Notice that even Agabus didn't warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. What he told him was what would very likely happen if he did go to Jerusalem. It was Luke, rascal, along with the other disciples, who heard what Agabus said, read in between the lines, and concluded that surely it wouldn't be the will of God for Paul to suffer in this way. Remember what Luke writes in verse 12. When we heard this, Luke's fault. When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So Matthew Henry summarizes things this way. He says, they concluded it would be most for the glory of God that Paul should continue with freedom, at liberty. And it was not at all their fault to think so, and consequently to dissuade him. But it was their mistake, for his trial would be for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel, and Paul knew it. You know what Luke and the other disciples are doing here? They're making an inference. The Oxford English Dictionary tells us that we infer something when we deduce or conclude information from evidence and reasoning rather than from explicit statements. Now, this is huge when it comes to guidance and the will of God. This couldn't be more important. We are on safe, steady, unshakable ground when we say things to one another like, God's will for your life includes your sanctification, your joy in Jesus, that you would pray without ceasing, that you would give thanks in all circumstances, and that suffering is coming your way. And why are we on unshakable ground in those cases? Because it's in the book. The will of God is proclaimed in the written word of God. Now, can we deduce? Can we glean? Can we assume and conclude, or to use the language of point one, can we infer God's will from God's visible written word? I think we can. However, we just need to be very, very careful when offering other people what we proclaim with confidence over the lives of other disciples, that God told me to tell you. And that's what I'm concerned about here with this application. And what I'm thinking about is when believers make confident assertions with reference to God's will for their lives, or what must be motivating or driving their lives, or what sorts of choices they make with their lives. I'm not necessarily thinking about crazy charismatic stuff with this application, although that would be good to keep in mind. I'm thinking more that this happens in lots of places, friends. We need to be careful about conversation with one another relative to the family, to how to dice up particular political issues, educational choices, entertainment options, matters that require the fine precision of a scalpel rather than the blustering and the blundering of a sword. This is the spirit of the age, friends, and we are wise not to let it characterize our church. I recently read in a sermon from the document Where We Stand in the EFCA, Denials and Affirmations, and I'd like to do so one more time. It's the only portion of the document I haven't read publicly yet, and it's the addendum titled Yes and No. Listen to it very closely in relation to our text this morning and application for us. As Christians, we affirm the truth of the Scriptures and the truthfulness of biblical doctrine with an unqualified yes. And when the truth of the Scriptures and biblical doctrine are being denied, we respond with an unqualified no. When we encounter those with views different from our own, how do we respond? Well, too often, there's either an attempt at a via media, like a middle of the road, as if differing beliefs can be melded together, or that they just don't all matter all that much, or an all or nothing approach, either naively and uncritically accepting everything, or critically and condemningly rejecting everything. There is a better way. It's the way of yes and no. So first, yes. Yes. This means, first of all, that in our approach to contemporary claims, we need to learn to say yes. We need to avoid an attitude of hypercriticism, which assumes that if any idea is new, or if we've never heard of it that way before, that it must be false. Although we have the inspired, inerrant, authoritative scriptures, no church body or theological tradition has all the truth. And then there's the no. No. Just as clearly we must affirm the truths that others hold, we must also reject their errors. Too many of us are extremely naive in our acceptance of the truth claims of others. Too often we allow ourselves to be misled by others, false notions, because we are convinced that their motives are pure, unaware of the damaging and damning spiritual effects every false doctrine and teaching have. So how do we do a better job of engaging the increasingly diverse cultural opinions that we're hearing today, or advice we give to others, by teaching our minds and our lips to say yes and no? Yes to what is good and right, no to what is bad and wrong. This will require that we use our critical faculties, which is at a very low ebb today. That was my addition, by the way. Critical faculties, and listen to people when they speak and write. It will also require us to search the scriptures more carefully and to be in a better position to make valid assessments of others' truth claims. So yes and no. Let's just apply it in our passage this morning. To what should we say yes? That suffering is undoubtedly ahead for the Apostle Paul. To what do we say no? That he would be mistaken to avoid it. Discerning and doing God's will in your life is both easier and harder alongside other disciples of Jesus. So first, critical counsel about guidance and the will of God. Take care not to infer the will of God for others from the word of God to you. Now, the fact that these dear believers got this wrong is plainly evident in the final verses of our passage. So let's read what's left. Once again, I'm looking at the tyranny of the clock. We're close to time. So let's read our passage. We'll make some cursory observations of the text and make a final application. So Acts chapter 21, verses 13 to 16. Luke has just admitted, he and everyone else around him, that they are urging Paul to change course, not to press on to Jerusalem. So starting in 21:13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Verse 13 is so transparent, so real, so full of pathos. Paul says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Years ago, my pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov, told me a story of an interchange that he had with a former associate pastor of his long ago in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, when he was pastoring the Free Church there. And his associate confidently, cocksurely walked into the office and told him that he knew God's will for his life and for the church there in Pennsylvania. "God told me to tell you thus and so." Lee, smelling that something was immediately out of place, responded to him, "Well, God didn't tell me that. And one of the ways that he speaks to you is through me." Is that not something like what's happening in verse 13? Paul, God told us to tell you not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul says, that's odd, because he's been telling me the reverse for months now. Like the Jerusalem collection, guys, the Jerusalem leg of the third missionary journey. And they say to him, but suffering awaits you, chains and trials and maybe even death. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to tell you guys what I told the brothers in Ephesus. Let's be clear, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. But it's even more than that here, isn't it? He says to them in verse 13, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? The church father, John Chrysostom, says, it's as if Paul says to them, you wrong me by doing this, so stop making me grieve. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? You're killing me here, even before I get to Jerusalem. I don't mind dying there, but this is torture, so stop. And the reason he gives in verse 13 is quite plain. For I am ready. I'm ready. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And in the final analysis, it's painfully clear who was right all along. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. John Calvin notes, they yield, lest they resist the Holy Spirit, whereby they understand now Paul was governed. And so Luke concludes this section by explaining that after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, we have no time to reflect on Mnason, the early disciple, in verse 16, but if you're so inclined, there is a wonderful sermon online by Victorian preacher Alexander McLaren called An Old Disciple, and it's all about this man and this little moment in church history. It's a soul-stirring read. I've got a link in my manuscript if you want it. It's just phenomenal. It's great preaching. But what I do want to note is fascinating here in verse 16 is that after Paul makes his stand, Luke and the others alongside him, some of the believers from Caesarea gather their things and they make the 65-mile journey to Jerusalem along with him. Maybe even some that were initially warning Paul not to go. What does this mean? It means that courage begets courage, which leads us to our final point of application. Take courage to follow in the steps of the Spirit's will for your life, no matter what. No matter what. Paul's resolve to follow God's will for his life made it easier for the other disciples in Caesarea to follow God's will for their lives, which likely meant some kind of danger for them as well. Discerning and doing God's will in your life is both easier and harder alongside other disciples of Jesus. So two critical counsels about guidance and the will of God. Take care not to infer the will of God for others from the word of God to you. And take courage to follow in the steps of the Spirit's will for your life, no matter what. Now, as the Labor Day holiday weekend is upon us, signaling the onset of a new season, it seems good out of all the weeks that we could in the month of September to take this one for our community groups for an evangelism temperature check-in. And so, I don't know if all the groups meet this week, but if your group happens to meet this week, go to moundfree.org, click on sermon notes, and use that study guide there to navigate that conversation. If you do nothing else with it, please consider taking a look at those very first two questions. They'll help you to step on the scale and see how things are going in terms of personal evangelism. Our 2025 vision is just about one season away from being in the rearview mirror, and so we want to finish strong. Over these last 5 years, God has been calling us to cultivate dependence upon Christ through prayer, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ as we seek to establish practical ministries of care, and to communicate the gospel of Christ as we share him with those in our list of five and those in our sphere of influence. Prayer, care, share. That's the 2025 vision. And that evangelism temperature check-in is a strategic way to keep our finger on the pulse of that vision as we chase it. Now, we're about 15 months into our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. Paul has finished the third missionary journey proper, and now we ask, what remains for him, for the church, and for the advance of the gospel through chapters 21 to 28? Will Paul be arrested in Jerusalem? Will he stand trial? Will he ever make it to Rome? Will there be a fourth missionary journey? Was there a fourth missionary journey? Did he ever arrive in Spain? These and many other questions are ones that we will seek to answer together later this season as we take up once again our study, O Church Arise, a study of the book of Acts. However, 1 week from today is kickoff Sunday. You ready? I'm ready. I can't wait. The fall preaching series that will occupy most of the months of September and October this year is titled Worship by the Book. Why, what and why we do what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day. And Pastor Aaron and I both plan to preach during this series, though he aims to take the lead for us over these weeks. So let's pray for him and for each other as we set our sights on a new season of life together in this church. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for passages like the one today. I don't know if any of our life verses are drawn from Acts 21, 1 to 16. I confess a week ago, I really had no idea what was in this passage. And yet, as it came together and it comes together for us here, it's very, very clear. This passage is about the will of God. And so we say, Lord, in this church, in our families, in our own hearts, in this community, in our nation, in this world, let the will of the Lord be done. Grant that we would have conversations with one another about guidance and the will of God that are helpful, that are clarifying, that are not forbidding, or make things increasingly difficult for us to discern God's will. Pray, Lord, that we would not be a congregation that is simply all or nothing in our advice for one another or ourselves, but rather we would think in terms of yes and no. Grant, Lord, that we would engage in critical thinking, that we would be clear as to what your word says, and that we would be unflinching in our execution of obedience to Jesus for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.